the New Testament, the second letter of Timothy, chapter 2. Paul ended chapter 1, which we looked at last Sunday morning, with the reference to this man with the strange name, Onesiphorus, hoping that he who had so often refreshed the apostle's soul in times of need, especially perhaps in Ephesus, would receive like mercy at the throne of heavenly justice at the great judgment. And Paul then proceeds in chapter 2 to challenge young Timothy to be strong in grace. And of course, that says a whole mouthful about what a Christian has to become to serve the Lord fruitfully. To be strong in grace means to be strong in character, with a firm footing in truth and honesty, courage and zeal, and yet to lack nothing of that tender, forgiving spirit which is full of mercy and of what the scripture calls the bowels of compassion and of care for the needy. It's strong and yet it's tender, like Jesus was. And I think we may say that we have to be strong first. It may not be always the case, but I think we have to be strong first before the gracious aspect can be added. Want to think about that, mind you. It would probably be the strength that young Timothy by nature lacked, you see, so that Paul is going to challenge him about that. First, he has to be faithful to all, Timothy has to be faithful to all he has heard Paul preach and teach before many people in different places. And he has to learn himself to commit these precious saving truths in God's holy word to reliable men. And to do so, of course, he has to learn to discern those who would prove worthy and reliable in the gospel and those who might not, so that those whom he approves might go on to teach others similarly. Now, if this seems a large order to a young man, then so be it. The apostle is calling this young fellow, for whom he has a tender heart, to be willing to endure hardness. No rosy path promised. Far from it. The young man is in the war, and soldiers at the battlefront are too preoccupied with the war to become entangled in what the New International Version calls civilian affairs. Certainly not if he wants to please his commanding officer. He has to leave home and loved ones and everything, business, to go to war, as conscripts have known in the two world wars in this country and others. And that, you see, I believe, excludes the Christian minister in particular, having secondary occupations and all-absorbing hobbies. I believe these are excluded. I say absorbing and preoccupying hobbies because everyone needs a foil to their main occupation, of course, but only as a relief, never as a prime activity. All other fundamental things being equal, this is one of the things I would want to know in choosing a minister. If this congregation survives, one day it will have to choose another minister. And this is what I would ask, are you going to give the whole of your time to the one task of ministering the word of God to this people, with attention only to those pastoral repercussions of the ministry which follow it? Wouldn't you want to ask a question like that? I hope you would. God help you if you wouldn't. In athletic terms, Paul says, you will never compete successfully in the contest unless you keep to the rules. You must live a consistent life and be seen to do so. Your life must be an open book as far as all your known activities are concerned. And of course, your private life must be, as it will have to be, open to the scrutiny of Almighty God. That being said, as to single-minded faithfulness, the Lord surely will see to it that you receive, and those you are laboring for and laboring with will need to see to it that you are adequately rewarded. Now, I suppose that Paul means here that the laborer is worthy of his hire. And that's a fair inference from the wording in the chapter. But I think that where that is not in any doubt, as it is generally in our Church of Scotland, the crop referred to in the farming metaphor may very well be that of spiritual blessings. You see, a word here about living by faith. I have known very, very few who have successfully lived by faith, and those, quite a number, who have tried it according to the precepts of missionary societies, etc., have been obliged from time to time, and I sometimes would like to confront them with this, with living by faith and hints. If God has said to you, live by faith, depend utterly on me, not on another soul, for sustenance, there will be no need of hints of any kind at all. It used to be the principle of the China Inland Mission that they never mentioned money. I don't know if that's as true as the Overseas Missionary Society, because, of course, Christian work throughout the world is in much harder times than they used to be. But I think that if someone is called to live by faith in that way, that should be sufficient. And many, like George Mueller and others, have proved it to be true. But I think these are comparatively few. And one of the blessings, you see, about the system of our Church of Scotland and other Presbyterian and other ecclesiastical systems is that there being no undue preoccupation with material things, we think very much less about them than people who live by faith. That is to say, if they're trying, let me qualify that, if they're trying to live by faith and have not been by God, never mind anybody else, if they have not been by God called to it, and it's those who try to live by faith and don't quite succeed that cause me concern and in a sense earn my pity. So, all about that. So I'm applying this about rewards here to spiritual blessings. That one who is called to dispense the blessings of the gospel to others should enjoy his meed and measure of these spiritual blessings himself. For you see, unless the minister is himself reveling in the grace he is called upon to dispense to others, there will soon be no grace at all to give to others. If he's not enjoying grace himself, how can he dispense it to others? He can't. It is out, and this is the challenge, it is out of a full heart, whatever the cost and personal sacrifice, that a man should and ultimately must minister if he's going to do it fruitfully and successfully to others. if he does not keep himself right with his God inwardly, it'll soon show. Do you know how soon it can show? Oh, yes. People may not know what's wrong, but they will soon say, ha, something wrong there. Has the spirit gone? Or has the spirit been grieved? Oh, yes. Wasn't it Paderewski, that the great pianist who became the Polish, the premier of Poland during the, was it the First World War? I think it must have been, who said that if he ceased practicing for a week, he would sure know of it. If he ceased practicing for 2 weeks, the critics would know. And if he ceased practicing for 3 weeks, the audience would know. I don't know that applies to everybody, but you see the point that it is important that we seek and find and enjoy the grace of God if we are going to dispense it to others. Yes, I'm saying it will soon show that he is offering to others that which he is not enjoying himself. And that makes a poor advocate, a poor advertisement for the gospel, doesn't it? And you see, if all this is a large order, and I'm trembling as I say it, I can tell you. Paul says, remember Jesus Christ. If you're frightened, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. Yes, yes, Paul, but what about him? Two things, he says. The first, where the Lord Jesus Christ has got himself by his faithfulness in life and death. You see, up next to his Father in heaven with greater glory than he had before he came down. Second, although it came first, that he was a man like we are, as is proved by his descent from David, verse 8. And these two things must go together, the cost and the reward. And you see, Jesus Christ's awful experience of the cross is to be repeated in some kind of way in the Apostle Paul's life and in Timothy's life. In Paul's life, who, whether in Rome a second time or elsewhere, is presently a chained prisoner. But then he is there for God's word. And the word of God is not chained. Isn't that an inspired statement? After saying he's a chained prisoner, he says, but the word of God is not chained. So that you see, in practically any experience of life, however frustrating, there is opportunity. Men and women who have been incarcerated for their faith in Soviet Russia and other places know that. Some of them have gone almost gladly, left their wives and children, their families and their friends, and gone to Siberia, to these awful places of forced labor. Because God sent them there to witness to their fellow prisoners and warders. He's there for God's word. And the word of God is not chained. So that he says, in practically any experience of life, however frustrating, there is opportunity for the word of God to be released to someone. So that until mortal death actually overtakes us, as long as there is breath in our bodies, we are not permanently isolated in isolation cells with no communication with men whatsoever, which can take place, there is something of the Lord's word in word or in deed to be got across to others. After all, Paul believes that he is called to gather the Lord's elect, he calls them, who were chosen in Christ before all worlds, and who have to be found at all cost. And you see, just as Paul was doing that wherever he went in the world, so I feel that I am called upon to do that here, as the congregation seek to provide hearers for the word of truth. So that I have to look at the faces before me and search for those who are elect of God, or rather, put it a better way, let the word preached search for them. If I know anything in the years of my experience, is that this word does its work in people's hearts, you've only to declare it. My word, how I could testify in detail to that. So, let the word search the people. Gather them in, and let the word search them. And I must say this, that as I have seen thousands pass through these doors, one of the things which saddens me most is the number who have ultimately rejected the word of God. And that has been our experience under the divine guidance of God, in order for us to find the ones, the twos and the threes, who respond to the word of God, and who then go on, as so many have done, to make something of their Christian lives here or elsewhere. It is, as I often say, the work here is hand-picking work. No mass movement. God can give that. That's what he wants. But it's not been so these many years. Hand-picking work. So like Paul, we must learn to endure what may turn out to be unpopularity for the sake of the elect, however few they may be, and however many fall by the wayside, in order that those who respond may with us obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And what a prize that is, to gain Jesus Christ, nothing less, to be a child of God. And so the apostle seems to be quoting some lines from an early Christian hymn at verse 11 to verse 13. And to do so, to prove his point, the lines cover a great sweep of essential Christian doctrine. Here is a worthy saying: if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. If we died with him, that's our sanctification, as I said during the reading, he having died for us, a death that we could never die for ourselves. If we died with him, we will also live with him, here and hereafter. If we therefore endure, we will also reign with him, whatever in the world reigning means. It must mean something real. On the other hand, if we disown him, as I tell you, with aching heart I have seen so many thousands reject him, he will disown us. And he will say to us on that great day, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Yet, the hymn goes on to say, whether we are faithful to him or not, he will always remain faithful to himself and to his word of eternal truth. He cannot disown himself. He is the rock upon which we have to build, and he who builds faithfully will yet see a structure being prepared for God that will last, an enduring church. And I think of a network of ministries and prayer meetings stretching over most of our land these days. And I cannot help but say that one day these are surely bound to tell nationally, and may even tell internationally if we are faithful. But it is in the second half of Paul's chapter that he goes on to deal with those momentous things that the people need to be constantly reminded of and warned of. Warned, he says, lest petty bickering about anything, but especially about words, should mar the Christian fellowship and lead to quarreling. But we must say that the gospel is all about words. You must use words. I'm using them now. Yes, but in the carnal heart, the worldly heart, then there can be a desire to argue about words, because we enjoy arguing and conflict and tension. The world loves tension, doesn't it? It's full of it today. People love to be at one another's throats, don't they? Well, if they don't, they're mad. Words, which come from an unworthy spirit. And you see, Paul is obviously leading up to something specific here, and he's going to name names in a moment. Oh, dare we name names in public? Well, he does in his letter. His charge includes that of godless chatter, which he implies becomes like a deadly disease, and he mentions gangrene. And then the particular godless chatter which he has in mind is stated in the text. Namely, it is that about the resurrection, the view that our resurrection has already taken place. Now, of course, spiritually that is true, as Paul tells the Colossians. Remember, beginning of chapter 3 of Colossians? Since then you have been raised with Christ. And then to the Ephesians, God raised us up with Christ and seated us, past tense, seated us with him in the heavenly realms. But then, of course, that doesn't deny the bodily resurrection to come. That's the spiritual resurrection. That's the new birth. And to assume that all the resurrection promised is that which we have experienced spiritually down here as mortals is surely nonsense. And that there is to be no deliverance from these mortal bodies? Such a thought would have been a great shock to devout believers in Corinth and anywhere else. Ephesus, Colossae. And you see, it is right that Paul should have no mercy on those who propagated such a heresy and such a perversion of the truth. So Paul stoutly declares and defends the truth. God's solid foundation stands sure and firm. And it is, therefore, the high responsibility, he says, of everyone who confesses the name of the Lord Jesus to turn away from the wickedness of ingenious ideas which owe nothing and derive nothing from the historic truth of the gospel. For the carping, quibbling spirit, you see, indicates the kind of independent thought of some which is not willing to submit to the orthodoxy of the truth. They won't submit, but register their disagreement and create tension and dissension and division in the fellowship. Now, it is thought that there were Gnostical, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-A-L, there were Gnostical notions, ideas about knowledge, superior knowledge, that some had superior knowledge to others. There were Gnostical notions involved in this assertion that our spiritual resurrection was all that there was. Whether such people thought we were going to live forever mortally seems ridiculous, but there. That's what they believed, that was all the resurrection was, the new birth. So Paul then goes on at verses 20 and 21 to make distinctions between different qualities of saints in terms of articles in a large house of different value: gold and silver, wood and clay, pottery. Some for more honorable use than others, which are made for menial use. But then, you see, the important thing, as I was pointing out to the children, is these qualities are not a matter of natural gift. Oh, no. It's not a matter of some being cleverer than others, some being of gold and silver with regard to intellect or other gifts, and some not. This is not a matter of natural gift. That's why I was stressing the change that can be wrought, not in inanimate things, but in the lives of men. It's not a matter of natural gift, but of moral and spiritual aptitude. Paul says it's a matter of how clean and cleansed a soul is. And of course the implication of that is that we can all be gold and silver if we seek the divine purification to become instruments of noble purpose to the Lord. None of us need be in the Lord's kitchen as far as Christian service is concerned. Mere menials. Now don't misunderstand. That doesn't necessarily refer to some who are in the forefront in the public eye in Christian service and those who are in the background. Very often those who are in the background are the more privileged people, really, and may shine the brighter when we get to glory. But there is a difference, you see, as far as the Lord's concerned, between those who are fit and allow the Lord to make them fit for higher, noble service. And Paul immediately applies this to young Timothy's youthful desires, his youthful passions. You know, sometimes older people forget that the surges of youthful passions can be very hard to control. They forget that. And it takes a very strong hold on the living principles of righteousness and faith and true spiritual love and the peace that passes understanding. I say it takes a very strong hold on these principles to keep youthful desires under the management of one's spiritual goal in life. Very hard. I have every sympathy, especially these days with such evil temptations, every sympathy with young people and their passions. But he says, don't forget that there is a whole community of believers. You're not on your own. This is the marvel of Christian fellowship. There are some people who profess to believe, and they say they can be good Christians without going to church, and they can be good Christians without associating with other Christians. They can't be good Christians to do that, because they're denying their birthright. They're denying that they belong to the body. It's like someone in a family, a child of the family, who says, no, I won't sit down at table with the family. I'll sit separately. I'll have a flat of my own and leave the family. Too much of that, I think. And the ingratitude of it. Oh, no, you belong to the family. You're born into the family, and you belong to it, whether you like it or not. And if you don't like it, it may be that you're not born at all. You see? There's a whole community of believers who, out of purified hearts, says Paul, are calling upon the Lord to keep them in the narrow way that leads to life. And while one is keeping oneself personally and privately pure, one must also guard one's relationships with others, especially those who are out to make religion a mere talking shop, the easiest thing in the world. Most conversations of groups of individuals anywhere, at the tea break at work or sitting in a railway carriage or wherever, comes round in the end to religion. It's the easiest thing in the world to talk about religion, whether you're for it or against it. And there are those who make religion a mere talking shop and a sphere for sharpening their own wits to the confusion of the wits of other people by what appear to be clever and convincing arguments, but which nevertheless divide the body of the faithful. And you know, no one will ever know but themselves and their God what it costs some faithful souls to have been confused by the passionate and power-drunk arguments of so-called schismatics, including charismatics indeed. For the fact is, you see, that every true Christian is a charismatic, whether he knows it or not, and he doesn't need to know it in these argumentative, divisive terms to have a gracious anointing of the Spirit. An anointing of the Spirit sufficient to put some of these far too extrovert, loud-mouthed Johnnies in the shade. I heard of a professional man of the cult of instant blessing. Everything had to be instant, like the coffee and that. Who intruded his spiritual solicitations and his prayers into his professional activities and his business life, to the embarrassment of some of his clients, and to the ecstatic admiration of others, of course. Now, is that fair? Is that right? Will God bless that? Take the example of school teachers. If school teachers, who may be, in a sense, over-ardent about propagating the faith, take advantage of their position in the school, in the schoolroom, and begin to preach at the children, then I think they deserve the sack. They're not doing their job. They're not there to do that. And forgetting the Spirit of God. I think there is, and let's remember that on Tuesday when we discuss parish visitation and thereafter. I think the great fault of evangelical Christians wanting to propagate their faith is this, that they think they've got to do it all themselves and they forget the Spirit to let Him communicate. I think one of the most wonderful things in the world is how the Holy Spirit communicates between one person and another. Try not to cough so much, please. Communicate the Holy Spirit communicating between one person and another without necessarily a word being said, scarcely a smile. The way a person walks can tell you something about them. Oh yes. The way they hand you something in the shop. The way a doctor approaches a patient. I've heard scores of patients say, "I'm sure the doctor's a Christian." That's a spiritual communication. You don't need to do it all. But we'll talk about that on Tuesday. But you see, the divisive nature of such zeal and the repulsive nature of it is incalculable. At least such zealots refuse to fit in properly into a Christian fellowship, and however guardedly, they often stick out like sore thumbs as the superior ones who recognize nothing as authentically spiritual unless it has the pulse of their particular ardor drive, that restless, demanding drive, and the light, almost a wild look in the eye, which creates the wrong sort of disturbance in seeking souls. God save us from that. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. He must be positively kind to everyone, says Paul, apt to teach, not resentful. And those who oppose him, oh, resentful, an example of that. Some of you knew the instance of the church in the Highlands, where the congregation was divided as to which building they would use of two, and it went to the General Assembly in a committee. And it turned out that the believing community with the minister wanted what was obviously thought to be the most useful church, with church hall, etc., etc. But the assembly committee went the other way and went with the others. And it was mostly parish people, some members, but some people in the parish who weren't members of the congregational, they got their way. And now, that faction are very happy and willing to cooperate with the minister because he is to submit to the assembly committee. And the Christians are growing bitterer by the day. And he finds that's the greater problem to tackle and cope with. Not resentful. Accept our defeats. All defeats in the Christian cause are temporary. Accept our defeats with grace and even with love. And he says, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Now, there's no doubt that it is a kind of charismatic drive, and I'm using the word very, very broadly, because that word charismatic is used by the whole world today. It's not only referring to the Christian religion. There is no doubt at all that it is a kind of charismatic drive which has produced a great deal of modern evangelism in the world today. And we cannot but be thankful for it. And you're not a right Christian if you're not thankful for what charismatic movements have done throughout the world to bring people to Christ. But then how much of it has the lasting qualities essential to build a church? So much of it, not all of it by any means, is too restless, too sensation-seeking to devote itself to the solider work of building character. Character which is likely to perpetuate a people from generation to generation. And where charismatically won people don't graduate to something deeper and more systematic in their enlightenment as to the truth of God, and happily many do, they become mere agents of certain excitements. And they tend to judge everything by that quality of excitement to which they have been inured. And I believe miss the Lord's best. And I can show you that. Why are so many charismatic people unwilling to come to the battle for prayer? Answer me that. They're not, you know. That is to be thought about. And where excitement is the criterion, and not the solid truth, the enemy has the easiest entrance, for we none of us know how deceptive the enemy is in his dangerously near approximations to the truth. He comes so near to the truth. Only the word of God, which, as the Hebrews writer says, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword to penetrate even to the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, is able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart, so that nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight, but everything by that word is uncovered and is laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do and to whom we have to give our account. It will only be by constantly poring over God's holy word in a prayerful spirit that we will keep from error and be prevented from advocating these instant solutions to life's ills, which are the result of magical rather than dynamical concept of the word of God. For the dynamic of the word of God, although it can be as sudden as an earthquake, and these take place, the dynamic of the word of God is often like the slow, huge growth of the mighty oak tree. The sorrow over the devastation in Kew Gardens and other places recently, like Sevenoaks, is that it takes hundreds of years to replace these devastating losses. So, applying that, let us not abandon our confidence in the slow workings of the Almighty as well as the swift workings. They go together. It's very often swift after slow, or slow after swift, which is harder, isn't it? For it is he who endures to the end who will be saved. And that calls mostly for quiet, but buoyant, quiet, I like this, quiet, but buoyant stickability. And you see, the opting out of people with bees in their bonnets is a sure sign that they are not intent on the building of a church, but on the forming of a faction. And that proves, in the end, to be deadly work as far as the church is concerned. One of the main promises that a minister of the Church of Scotland makes on his induction is that he will seek the unity and peace of this church. The unity, true unity, of course, not false, the unity and peace of this church. So, let all we do make for that spiritual unity amidst the diversity which God has accorded to us all as a people. And then we will prosper more and more, and our outreach extend all the further, even to the replenishing of our depleted forces here from time to time. One of the most fruitful ministries in recent years is about 18 miles from Aberdeen in Stonehaven. And Graham Finch said to me in hospital corridor the other day, having read my October letter, he said, that was a great help to me. I said, yes, it's been a help to other ministers. Because he says, we are constantly losing our best people. And I said to him, of course, you know you need to put the word lose in quotes, for nothing's lost that is sent out abroad, at home or abroad, to serve the church in other places. So, let's commit ourselves to the building of Christ's church, and as it is built, she will extend and extend and extend until our congregation, the congregations who have worshipped the Lord here in these many years, how many times would they fill this church? Many of them are in glory now. Oh, there's not a auditorium in Aberdeen that would hold half of them. But they've gone to serve the Lord in other places. And that we should be proud of. Amen. And Frederick William Faber takes up Paul's word, which occurs several times, is it, in the Corinthian epistle, workman of God, oh, lose not heart, but learn what God is like. 520. Now let us praise the Lord with all our hearts for the high privilege that is ours to serve the Lord. We have been praising him. But as a sign that your heart is full of gratitude to God, when I pronounce the benediction, let us all say a resounding Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit the Comforter, be with us all. Amen.